He had gone to Jerusalem countless times before, but this time felt different. Not because the road was any smoother or the air any cooler. No, it was something just a little more subtle. A quiet flutter of hope inside that he couldn't quite explain. All around him, priests in white linen moved through the temple courts in their usual rhythm. Some carried bowls of incense. Others prepared sacrifices. Others recited psalms from memory. And he had lived his entire life in this world. He knew the sounds, the smells, the order of things. As a fellow priest, to him, it was a holy familiarity. But there was a role that he had never experienced, a sacred assignment that he had never been chosen for. It just came down to dumb luck or divine luck. He wasn't quite sure. Every morning inside the temple, a priest would step into the holy place and he would offer incense there on the golden altar. It was the highest honor a priest could receive. And because it was an assignment that was chosen by lot, well, many priests served their entire lives without ever being chosen. The odds of being selected were about 1 in 20,000. He had watched the lots be cast year after year, and he had always whispered that same hushed prayer, "Lord, maybe today." And each time, the lot had fallen to someone else. Now you, of course, tell yourself that it doesn't matter, that the honor is best bestowed on someone else, that God surely must have his reasons. But still, your heart aches. It still hopes. But on this morning, his name suddenly echoes out over the courtyard. Zachariah, Raya, Raya. At first, he doesn't recognize it. The other priests turn towards him. Someone gives him a nod. Another squeezes his shoulder. He just stands there frozen, stunned. Him? After all of these years, the name that is finally called is his. He walks towards the steps of the sanctuary. His hands tremble, not out of fear, but out of reverence. He thinks of all the priests who had wished for this once in a lifetime moment. He thinks back to his father, his grandfather, generations before, who had never received this honor, and now he's the one carrying the incense. He carries it to the temple curtain. He stands in the glow there of the golden lampstand. It's a place where heaven and earth feel just as thin as a veil. And outside, the large crowd now gathers, and they lift their voice in unison, like a holy murmur. Thousands praying at the same time that he places the incense on the burning coals, which produces this fragrant smoke that begins to rise to the sky. In that moment, well, he knows exactly what to pray for. Every priest does. The prayer is for Israel, for deliverance, for the Messiah to come. a prayer that's been ongoing for centuries now. But on this day, the prayer is interrupted by a voice, an audible, a personal one. "Do not be afraid," the angel said. "Your prayer has been heard." Beautiful, right? Except it wasn't in answer to the prayer that he had just prayed. At least it didn't seem to be. It was an answer to a prayer that he had given up praying. A prayer that he had let die. One that he had buried in his heart long ago. The prayer of, "Lord, please give us a child." Zechariah and his wife had accepted the fact that that door of possibility had closed a long time ago. Now that they were in their later years of life. The story is found in the first chapter of the book of Luke. And it is where Christmas begins. Not in a manger, not at a stable, or with wise men. In your notes, Christmas begins with a time of waiting. It's why traditionally Christians have called this Christmas season by the Latin name Adventus, translated Advent, which means simply something to come. And Zechariah's story here reminds us of this, as he knew better than most what it meant to wait on the Lord. So if you got your Bibles open, or if you want to read along with me on screen, it begins in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. We'll read through it. It says, "When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. It would happen only 2 weeks out of the year. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, 'Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly.'" And this is where Christmas begins. Before Mary receives the wonderful news from her angelic visitor, or the shepherds are greeted with great joy from that heavenly chorus, Christmas begins by introducing us to an aging couple that's been grappling with unfulfilled longings. They had been waiting for a child for so long that they had all but given up hope. I think we can say that with certainty because of the way that Zechariah responds. He says this to the angel in verse 18, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now. My wife is as well, along in years, obviously doubting it even to be in the realm of possibility." And as a result, in verse 20, the angel says, "Since you didn't believe what I said, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the child is born." When Zechariah comes out of the temple, he stands in the temple court there. Everyone waits to hear the priestly greeting, but he can't say a word. And so he tries to tell them. Verse 22, then they realize from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen some kind of vision there in the sanctuary. Can you imagine? Zechariah has just received the most incredible news, but for 9 months, he's not going to be able to share it. Can you imagine how the conversation must have gone with Elizabeth? He tries telling her, it's been a while now. Angel said that you and I should, other room. Elizabeth says, "Oh, I thought I had heard everything." That's a new one. And the two of them conceive. The name's already picked out. He'll be named John, who others will call John the Baptist. He'll be given the responsibility to testify to the coming Savior, to prepare the way of the Lord, which God, of course, had always been planning on and working towards ever since the closing of the Old Testament. This is how the Old Testament ends in Malachi, last chapter, last couple of verses, 5 and 6. Says, "Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." Now notice, of course, the nearly identical language in Luke 1:17 that is the angel's prophecy of John. And so we see then that God has always been at work, that he has been coordinating events this whole time, that he has been working behind the scenes, preparing people's hearts to receive the Messiah. And so it turns out then that God's answer to Zechariah's prayer would then also become the answer to Israel's prayer. Although, you see, no one would have known it. Since the Old Testament ended with the promise of a Messiah who would come as king and who would reign with an everlasting peace, well, 400 years had passed since the Jewish people had heard from God and the New Testament begins. Can you imagine? They had waited 4 centuries in silence. And in that period of time, many wondered if they had been forgotten. Many figured that they had been abandoned. But one of the great lessons that we get gifted with through the Christmas story is this, that God's silence is not absence. You see, just because God isn't speaking doesn't mean that he's not listening, that he's not working. I can't imagine how surprised Zach must have been when he heard that God had answered his prayer, only to find out that it was an answer to a decades-old prayer. You see, most scholars speculate that he and his wife were likely like around 80 years old by this point. So I can assure you that when Zach went into the temple to fulfill his once-in-a-lifetime priestly duties, that the prayer he prayed was not about procreation. It was undoubtedly the traditional prayer of the priest, which was for Israel's blessing, deliverance, and forgiveness. And so Zechariah's story reminds us that even when God seems silent, oh, he's still writing the story. His silence is an absence. But to us, well, it can certainly feel that way, can't it? You see, that's where we tend to live a lot of our lives, in the space between promise and fulfillment, between prayer and answer, not in the miracle, but somewhere in the middle. And so the question becomes then, how do we live there? What should we do maybe while we are waiting on God? I think we can glean some principles from the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth, maybe even find our story in their story. The first thing that really catches my eye is that we're told in verse 6 that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and regulations. And so while we are waiting on God, well, we should be obedient. Our goal should be to have the same thing said about us, that he or she is living rightly in the eyes of God. Mind you, not by culture's standards. Not by maybe what our friends try to talk us into, or by what our workplace tries to conform us to, but by God's standards, according to his word. Boy, I wonder how many times Zach's buddies may have said to him, hey, listen, man, I know you loved her a lot at one point, but it's obviously not working out. You deserve better than this. You're still young. Why don't you go out and find someone new? You see, in those days, it was culturally acceptable, even expected, that if a woman couldn't provide a man children, that he divorce his wife. Because his reputation was largely measured by the number of descendants carrying his name. It wasn't necessarily right. It was certainly cruel, but it was just the way things were back then. But no matter the advice he may have received from others, well, Zach didn't seem to be listening. He was determined to be obedient to God. You know, I think that we will need that same determination in our own culture. Because there are going to be times when doing life God's way won't seem to lead to our desired outcomes. or doing what, when doing what God tells us to do may feel like the hardest thing to do. There are going to be plenty of occasions where we may read scripture and the instruction that he has for us there may feel just so counterintuitive, so countercultural. Forgive the person who's hurt me. Bless those who curse me. Practice contentment when things haven't gone my way. Maybe give generously of the little I have. Rejoice in trials rather than complain about them. Doesn't that sound so unreasonable? Excessive, maybe even unwise. And it's because God's ways will always be different than the ways of the world. There are certainly going to be times when our obedience to God will make all the sense in the world. Maybe when his advice is just time tested and proven to be true, but then there will be other times when faced with following him in an inconvenient or unconventional way, we will then have to choose to trust God enough to do what he says. When my kids were younger, one of the expressions that I always tried to avoid using, but sometimes found myself using, was the phrase, "Someday when you're older, you'll understand." You know, I never wanted to be that parent, right, who didn't patiently explain things to their kids, you know, showing them the amount of respect and dignity that they deserve. But then we had our son. And my son was the kind of kid who questioned everything. It has served him well in life, but at the time it exhausted me. And at times really shook my confidence in being an intelligent adult. When he asked difficult or a bizarre question, I would always do my best to explain in a clear and simple way, but it would then only lead to prompt him to ask more and more and more questions, leading to like this Bermuda Triangle of logic that the only way I knew how to steer myself out of was to just simply say, "Hey, listen, when you're older, you'll understand." I mean, he would ask questions that no one else was asking, that there didn't seem to be any answers to. Questions like, "Hey, Dad, why do people call it a driveway when all they do is park in it?" I didn't have an answer to that. Or, you know, the one that I got often was, "Hey, Dad, when you're looking for someone's house, why do you always turn down the music?" And I don't know why I do that. It's just something that people do. "Hey, Dad, why do men have nipples?" Not only did I not have an answer to it, I didn't even want to broach such a subject with my young son. And so I would say then, as parents have said for generations, whenever a difficult or an awkward question comes up, "You know what, when you're older, then you'll understand." Of course, whenever I said this, what I really meant was I was asking for trust. "Son, I know you don't understand now, so you're just gonna have to trust me on this one." And I wonder how often God would have the same to say to me. "You know, when you're older, over time, you'll come to understand what I'm doing. why this will be good for you in the long run. A lot of times our obedience to God will mean trusting that no matter how challenging following him may become, that you know what? It will always be worth it in the end. Trusting God just enough to do what he says. I would say this, I believe it. I believe that God will always honor our obedience in some way. At some point. Maybe that will be in the form of an earthly blessing. Maybe it will be in a heavenly one to come. But God always makes obedience to him worth it. But in your notes, don't miss the fine print that I think we get in this story. It is this, it's that obedience doesn't equal expedience. And if you're wondering why that rhymes, it's because I'm a pastor. And that is just what we do. But just because we do what God says, well, it doesn't always mean that God will operate on our timetable. Have you found that to be true? Notice that Zechariah and Elizabeth seemingly did everything right, and they still remained childless. And yet year after year, decade after decade, they kept serving faithfully. They never abandoned their call, even though God hadn't answered their deepest prayer. They just kept doing the next right thing. Pastor and author Eugene Peterson referred to it this way, and I've always loved this, a long obedience in the same direction. You know, in our modern world of instant gratification, fast food, on-demand entertainment, it is more important than ever, I think, that we determine the direction of our life and we faithfully keep that course. Knowing, of course, that we're never going to have a perfect record. Oh, we will always falter, but yet still determined to trust God enough to do what he says. In your notes, while waiting on God, we should also cultivate character, which means simply that we are aware and intentional about the people that we are becoming. You know, one of the things that you may often hear us say at Journey, because it's part of our Practicing the Way classes that we do, which are awesome, I encourage you to be a part of it, is that as followers of Jesus, we want to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what he did. And we make this our aim because if our character is not being intentionally formed by Jesus himself, well, then it is highly likely that we're being unintentionally formed by someone or something else. As humans, we always become a reflection of the collection of our greatest influences. The power is that we get to choose. And so will it be the entertainment or the news source we choose to consume? Maybe the circle of friends we choose to keep, the celebrity or the guru that we choose to emulate? Or will it be our Savior we've chosen to follow? You know, I think that one of the greatest tragedies in our society is that so few people have actually made the choice of who they are becoming. And instead have just simply left it up to chance, or have delegated it to culture, or are susceptible to clever marketing. Our character is something that gets developed in us over time as we deliberately make repeated choices, which in turn becomes our second nature. So I would define character, Christian character, this way. It's not in your notes, because it's just my own made-up definition, so it's not concrete or anything like that. Plus, I'm on cold medicine, so who knows what. It would be this. Christian character is the spiritual muscle memory created by practicing the ways of Jesus over time. The idea being that we train our hearts to respond like Christ without hesitation. I read a story of the 1956, it was the Rose Bowl, Michigan State beat UCLA on a game-winning 41-yard field goal kicked by Dave Kaiser with only 7 seconds left. Now, it certainly wasn't like an unusual ending to a football game. But the field goal kicker's reaction to his kick certainly was. You see, the snap was good, the hold was good. But after the kicker swung his leg through the ball and he sent it sailing towards the uprights, he then looked away. He turned his back to face the referee who was standing just 7 yards behind him. And after the game was all over, he was then asked by reporters about that reaction. Specifically, they asked, "Were you so nervous about that kick that, you know, you couldn't bear to watch?" He said, "Well, actually, he had forgotten his contact lenses at the hotel earlier that morning. And so he couldn't see the goalposts. So he had to turn around and look at the referee to see if it was good." Now, his coach was initially extremely upset when he heard this about his kicker, because obviously he wouldn't have sent him out on the field had he known that he couldn't even see the goalposts he was aiming at. Later, however, he changed his tune. Coach said how impressed he was that his kicker had practiced so diligently that he only needed to know the distance and the angle to make that kick, because he was able to rely on muscle memory built over time from years of practicing. In our own waiting, I think that we cultivate our character in much the same way, by practicing the ways of Jesus over time in order to train our hearts to respond like Christ without hesitation. Just like Zach and Beth and so many other characters that we find in the Bible, waiting will so often sort of just like create this space for the kind of character that God can use. You see, this is what we see most often in Scripture. This isn't absolute, but this is most often. God often chooses the least likely character, but rarely chooses those with the least character. As a fugitive on the run, Moses was the least likely character to lead his people to freedom, but he was also full of character. We're told that he was more humble than any other person on earth. Or Abraham, at 90 years old, with no children, was the least likely character to become the father of nations. But we know that he was also full of character. that he was counted as righteous because of his faith. Or the young, the scrawny David was, of course, the least likely character to be anointed king. But he was also full of character, a man after God's own heart. And I believe that Zechariah and Elizabeth developed their character, which then positioned them to be used by God and to receive what God had been preparing all along. It reminds us that in our waiting, we should also hang on to hope. We live in a world that has trained us to hate waiting. We binge entire seasons of a show because waiting for the next week for an episode just feels unbearable. We tap the elevator like 5 or 6 times thinking that it's going to move any faster. We switch checkout lines at the grocery store thinking that we can surely outsmart their system. And can we please just stop right now and rebuke buffering in the name of Jesus? Spinny little wheel is like the sign of the devil. But as we know, well, God so often works on a different timetable. His clock doesn't always sync to our calendar. And so if this morning maybe you feel like you're waiting on something greater to come, like there's been a long pause in your story, well, take heart. Hang on to hope. Because God often makes us wait, not because he's forgotten, surely, but because he's forming us. There's always purpose in the waiting. And in fact, that's really at the heart of the Christmas story. Humanity had waited for a savior so long that many had stopped looking. The silence lasted for so long that many wondered if God had forgotten his promise. But as a result of the waiting, hope became flesh. The promise came in the form of a person. At Christmas, heaven touched earth. Hope is choosing to believe that God is still writing our story. It's trusting that God's timeline is ultimately better than our own deadlines. And hope, well, it gives us purpose in our waiting. Max Lucado says this of hope, and I love this. He says, hope is not a granted wish or a favor performed. No, it is far greater than that. It is a zany, unpredictable dependence on a God who loves to surprise us out of our socks and be there in the flesh to see our reaction. The worship team can come up. With whatever you may be waiting on today. Maybe it's healing, maybe restoration, relationship, maybe some sort of provision, maybe it's an answer to come. Know this, that our waiting is never wasted when we draw closer to God. And so this morning, I would encourage you, I would challenge you to be obedient in the ordinary. Cultivate character in the crucible. Hang on to hope, even when it's hard. Because the Christmas story reminds us that waiting on the plans of the Lord is always worth the wait. And so, Lord, we thank you. God, that you are our Emmanuel, that you are with us in our waiting. Lord, when we have trouble understanding, would you help us be obedient? Would you give us the faith to follow? Lord, when we're struggling with hope, God, I pray that you would reveal yourself. Lord, for those this morning who are struggling, maybe during this Christmas season, maybe for something, maybe for someone, I pray, God, that you would reveal yourself, that you would make yourself known. Lord, we thank you that because of Christmas, you touch earth with heaven on a regular basis. You do so in our lives and our hearts. And so I do pray that you would do that for us, God. And so we love you. We sing to you now. In your name, amen.